Good morning, everybody. I'm Nathan, and I will be doing the Bible reading for us today. We will be continuing on in our series in Romans, so chapter 16, verses 17 through to 23. If you have the Pew Bible, that'll be on page 950. Last week, we had Paul offer commendation for a group of people within the Romans church who had been serving well. This week we will be hearing a warning from Paul. So chapter 16, verses 17 to 23. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. I'm just going to pray for Joe as he comes up now. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that through your word you have made yourself known to us. And through your word we have received your spirit. We pray that your spirit would be on our hearts and minds as well as in Joe today, so that the words that he is sharing may be of yours and speak to us through that. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Nathan. Welcome along, everyone. My name's Joe, if you don't know me, one of the pastors here. Great you can be with us this morning as we get closer and closer to the end of our Romans series. It's great to have the kids in with us today. If you want to grab one of the colouring ins and word searches, they're just up the back on the back table there. You're more than welcome to grab one of those. Look, just about every time I travel overseas, I have been profiled. Profiled by the customs officers at various places. In Dubai, I was pulled out of the line and had my bag screened separately to everyone else. In Canada, I was taken across to a special booth where my details were checked independently of the rest of the family. And in LA, I was made to wait while they radioed for backup and escorted me to a separate room where I was grilled for about 20 minutes with a whole host of questions. Disconcerting, but it comes with the territory of having a name like Khan. One of the once they see my name, little red flags and buzzers go off in their brains, and suddenly I come under more scrutiny than the average traveler. While some might see this as unjust and maybe just a little bit racist, the reality is countries have got a job to do when it comes to protecting their borders. And as countless people stream past custom officers every day, they have to profile people in order to efficiently scrutinize those who, on the surface, pose a bigger risk. So whether it's on the basis of a name, appearance, or just a general vibe they get about someone, their job is to discern who they will investigate more thoroughly. Before we jump up and down and decry the injustice of profiling people, every single one of us knows what it is to be a profiler of people in our lives. Regularly, we make decisions about who we give access to different parts of our lives. When we take a call from a strange number and a person with an accent tries to get us to give out personal information, we are very quick to discern danger and hang up. If we buy a brand new car, we're very picky and choosy about who we let drive it. We might profile the person and say, 3 times you've had your license disqualified for hooning, I don't think you're getting in my car. If someone asks us for a loan, we might easily lend to someone that we trust, but we might struggle with someone that we have less knowledge of. Don't think that you are completely and utterly impartial and equitable with the access you give people to your lives. Every single one of us profiles other people to some degree. It's actually important. It's healthy. It's a defense mechanism that we have to hone in order to save us heartache and pain. Last week, we saw that Paul helped the Roman Christians out in this regard by giving them vital information about a whole host of people that he was commending to them. He was effectively giving them character references to aid the church in making good decisions about receiving these people and enjoying their ministry. When they were seeking to profile people who had come to Rome, Paul's commendation would go a long way to helping them be discerning about who to listen to. To some degree, Paul continues this commendation in this passage that we read today. Here we see other faithful gospel lovers who are with Paul and send their greetings as well. Timothy, the young gospel minister who followed Paul on his missionary journeys and who would later be appointed as pastor to the church in Ephesus. Lucius, Jason, Sosipater, Gaius, Erastus, and Quartus, and other contributors and supporters of Paul's ministry who were presumably with him when he wrote the letter. And also Tertius, Paul's scribe, who wrote down the words of this letter as Paul dictated them to him. In addition to the host of people from last week, they are commended by Paul as faithful to the gospel and helpful in his ministry. And there's a very important reason that Paul is keen to give these faithful workers, gospel enablers, and ministry patrons such strong character references. Because the same could not be said about others who would arrive at the church in Rome looking to minister. And as Paul transitions from his commendations of one group of people to a condemnation of another, we need to realize that there is a deep need for us to practice discernment when it comes to who we allow to speak into our lives and into the life of our church. This morning we're going to see Paul's warning for the church to profile the people who were speaking into their lives and to be on the lookout for those who are seeking to bring them down. And we will likewise be challenged towards a life of discernment for ourselves. Look at verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Remember back to chapter 12, Paul used this same language. I appeal to you, brothers. Back then it was to present their bodies as living sacrifices to God, the quintessential response of the believer to the mercy that God had given them. But here Paul appeals with the same force, but this time he appeals for them to watch out. This carries the idea of being on guard, taking notice, being on the lookout. This is not to be a passive endeavor. There is something that they need to sit up and commit to. There is a sense of urgency and importance about what he is saying. It's a bit like if you were about to walk into some long grass in the bush and someone says to you, you might want to keep an eye out for snakes. We've actually seen a couple of browns hanging around here lately. You're not going to say, oh, okay, thanks, and didn't just proceed as normal. No, you're going to tread carefully. You're going to be actively on the lookout. You're going to keep your ears open for rustling in the grass. making sure you look down where each step is going. It will be an active endeavor to watch out for a brown snake. Paul doesn't expect the Roman Christians to hear this warning and just carry on as per normal, maybe with an idea in the back of their heads that there might be danger. No, he wants them to make it a priority, to tread carefully, to actively keep watch. There are some people who will tell you not to worry about this danger, that to be on the lookout for false teaching is overly critical and negative. But God is calling us to have our senses up for danger. What is this danger that we're to be on the lookout for? It is those who cause divisions, create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Contrary doctrine. It's very clear here. Paul is talking about people who are sprouting alternative versions of Christian teaching, different from the apostolic teaching of the gospel that they've received from those who first taught it to them. And the teaching of Paul in this letter, these are false teachers. It has nothing to do with differences in things that don't really matter much in the life of the church, but a difference in the one thing that really does truly matter, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul doesn't specifically point to individual false teaching here. He doesn't name them. His point is not to predict what particular dangers that they might face in the church in Rome. His point is to say, whatever false teaching looks like, you will know it is false because it is different. Because it is different from the gospel that you have been taught. Whether it was those who taught that you needed to become a Jew before you could become a Christian, or those who taught that you were free to go on sinning so that grace might increase, or those who taught that Jesus isn't truly God, that Jesus wasn't truly human, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, or that Jesus wouldn't return, the danger is the same. They are teaching contrary to the gospel preached by the apostles. So often, false teachers say things like, I bet you always thought that this passage meant this, but if you just listen to me, I'll show you that it means something different. They play on our fascination with things that are different, with things that are a perceived novelty, our belief that newer is better, and they draw us into contrary doctrine. And their purpose is clear. According to Paul, they seek to cause division. Their goal is not to promote living with one another in genuine love and harmony as one body working together for the glory of God. Their goal is to drive wedges between people so that they can disconnect people from one another, remove people from their community of support, and siphon them off to follow them instead. They will rally people to their cause with a us versus them mentality in order to intensify support for themselves. They will demonize their opponents, characterizing them in ways that make them seem obviously wrong. They will deify those in their own camp, holding up their ideals and as the most loving, the most compassionate, the most life-giving. Their fear of the truth causes them to drive people away from those who teach the truth, creating a faction where they have control and where their hearers are fed only on a diet of what they deliver. They cause division for their own purposes. Finally, we see they create obstacles. This language actually reminds us of chapters 14 and 15 of Romans, where Paul was concerned that failure to show love and welcome to weaker brothers, or an attitude of condemnation towards stronger brothers, might cause obstacles, might cause brothers to stumble. Here, the implication was not that a brother might be merely slowed down or hindered in some way, but that they might stumble away from Jesus altogether. that the lack of welcome showed by the Church of Christ might make them feel like they're not welcome with Christ at all. And so here in chapter 16, the idea that false teachers are creating obstacles implies that their danger is not superficial, but terminal. Their false teaching is more than a distraction. It's a complete diversion away from faith in Christ, so that they and all who follow them will end up stumbling away from Jesus. The stakes are high. Imagine that you have been poisoned and there is but one antidote. And just before you take that antidote, someone says to you, hey, before you take that, here's something they don't want you to know. I have something better, something different, something newer. The problem is they don't. There is but one antidote, and no matter how interesting, how new, or how promising their pitch seems, the end result will be the same: death. This is false teaching, teaching that is contrary to the gospel. There is but one gospel, one way to be saved from sin and death, one way to be spared the judgment that is coming. It is Christ and Christ alone. To swallow any other teaching is to swallow more poison in the hopes of being cured. Let me say that again. Embracing false teaching is to swallow poison in the hopes that it will cure you. Kids, if you're doing your colouring in this morning or your word search, you'll notice a focus on Jesus, a focus on the fact that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through Him. There is one salvation available to us in this world. To embrace anything else is to embrace failure and destruction. We need to be on the lookout for false teachers, because they teach what is contrary to the gospel. They drive wedges between the people of the church, and they lead people to destruction. I know a guy who worked as a forensic accountant, and he told me that he spent his days chasing down scamming syndicates. So he knew that if you wanted to find where the scam was coming from, all you had to do was follow the money, because the money always flowed to the top dogs, because money is ultimately what they wanted. Follow the money, and you follow it all the way to the end, you will find the culprits. In many ways, their greed is what would get them caught in the end. When Paul considers the false teachers he has in view, he wants the Roman Christians to uncover who they are, to discern who they are, to be able to differentiate between them and the scores of faithful workers that he has mentioned earlier. And just like chasing down a scam, he tells them to follow what the teachers really want. Look at verse 18. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. They don't serve Jesus, they serve their own appetites, they serve themselves. So if you trace down where their lives are headed, you will find less Christ and more self. Everything that Paul and the other apostles taught the early churches about Jesus was that he was the epitome of self-sacrificial love. He laid down his whole life for the sake of the church. And yet here are these false teachers using the name of Jesus to satisfy their own fleshy desires. So if you trace down the ministry of a teacher and you see a pursuit of wealth, fame, glory, and their teacher calling others to pursue the same things, you can guarantee that they are not serving Christ, but themselves. If they exploit others by inflicting a heavy burden on their backs merely to take credit for the ministry and boost their own pride, if they demand privileges and luxuries, if they obsess over money, if they make sure their name is magnified and they get credit for everything, if they gather yes men around them who placate them and boost their egos. At this point, I kind of felt like saying that maybe this stuff can really be subtle and hard to detect, but in reality, it's obvious. So many false teachers of our day don't even hide that their greatest goal is serving their own appetites. It's there in plain sight. I have a friend who raises horses. Sadly, a few years back, they had a stillborn foal amongst their herd. She lamented the death on Facebook, but made a comment that suggested that the death was a result of her not giving enough money to ministry. Gently, I wanted to reassure her that our God is not that cruel and point her to the gospel. But she assured me that the TV evangelist she followed had prophesied that those who were convicted to give but didn't give would experience suffering. How sick and twisted to use the suffering of the sheep as a manipulative tool for the shepherd's gain. It wasn't even hidden. It was there in plain sight. All this evangelist wanted to do was satisfy his own appetites. And how do they get away with it? How can they be so brazen with their false teaching and self-adulation? Verse 18 continues, "And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive." Here's something to think about. There are very few incompetent and unappealing false teachers. Instead, they tend to be high-capacity people, skilled communicators, consummate salesmen and saleswomen, who speak with an air of authority and passion. The word for smooth talk here was used of a Roman emperor who would win the people over with the quality of his speech, like the eloquent politician who sells their election promises to the masses. But like almost all smooth talk, it is purely designed to hide the emptiness of the speaker. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, Paul said that he deliberately put aside lofty speech and wisdom when he preached them. He deliberately disconnected the gospel from the smooth talk that they were used to so that they would see the genuine power of God and not the eloquence of the speaker. But the false teacher has no confidence in his message. He knows it is empty of power, and so he has to dress it up with eloquence and buttery language. He has to flatter his hearers with what they want to hear. Notice all of this is to deceive the naive people. They will not target mature Christians who are well-versed in the gospel. They will target those who are young in the faith, those who have yet to put deep roots down into the gospel, those who don't have a strong community of supporters around them. They target the naive. They are like pathetic predators who go after the weak. We need to be on the lookout for false teachers, and we will find them flattering the young and easily influenced, who they then exploit to satisfy their own selfish desires. So if we're trying to identify false teachers in our day, we might look for legalists who prey on the weak and broken and give them the promise of a better life if they just follow all the rules and regulations. We might look for cults who conscript those on the fringes of society, give them some sense of belonging that they've never had before, and they indoctrinate them to worship their leaders. We might look for prosperity preachers who use the name of Jesus to manipulate money out of their followers with the promise that they will reap a harvest of blessing in their own lives. We might look at theologically liberal churches who've abandoned any doctrine of substance under the guise of being tolerant and welcoming. We might look for deconstructionists who use their platform to appeal to the modern sensitivities of their audience and invite them to question the very truths that will save them. These people can be found targeting the vulnerable and the naive through platforms where people are disconnected from their church communities, like daytime TV, like social media, like knocking on doors and weaseling their way into people's homes. They are the ones using smooth talk and the appearance of success to lure in the unsuspecting. They are the ones profiting off their people. They are the ones who ultimately promote self over God. We need to be on the lookout for false teachers, and we will find them flattering the young and easily influenced, who they'll then exploit to satisfy their own selfish desires. Interestingly, Paul says that these teachers will be targeting the church in Rome because, verse 19, "For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you." It's almost as if Paul is saying that their salvation will be a red rag to those who are seeking to bring down the church. And the news of the church in Rome, that it is growing, that it is lively, that it's an active, and it is active, will attract those who are seeking to ride on the coattails of their growth. Maybe Paul is even suggesting here that his rejoicing over them will attract those who hate him and are his opponents, and that they will want to destroy what he loves and rejoices over. Whatever the reason, Paul is warning the church in Rome because he knows they will be a target. They have a new and vibrant and growing faith in Jesus, so they will be a target for those who want to tap into that for their own gain. And he wants to give them the strength to stand against that coming wave of false teachers. This is how he tells them to stand against them. In verse 17, he tells them straight up, avoid them. Avoid them. This is like a parent teaching their kid not to play with a red-backed spider. Just don't touch it. Don't think about touching it. If you see one, walk away clean, come and get me so I can do what we need to do with that red-backed spider. There's no need to placate false teachers. No need to have them hovering around in the background of the church. No need to feel like you have a responsibility to include them simply because they claim to be a believer. If they show themselves to be false teachers, avoid them. Elsewhere, Paul will say not to fellowship with them at all, like in 1 Timothy 1:20, where he removed two false teachers from the church so that they would be taught not to blaspheme. Verse 19, "But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil." This wise and innocent comparison here is about how much investment you give to something. In other words, Paul wants them to spend their time investing in truly good things. The gospel of Jesus, the outworking of genuine love in the church, the beauty of table fellowship, the joy of following Jesus, and spend no time at all understanding evil things in the world, the desires of the flesh, the attractiveness of sin, the deceitfulness of the world. Now, Paul doesn't want them to be completely naive and clueless, but this investment in good and ignorance of evil is a powerful weapon against false teachers. If you have spent your days meditating on the beauty of Christ as he is revealed in the scriptures and the gospel, any other depiction of Jesus will look ugly, will seem a little bit off, will feel wrong. Someone will teach something funky and you can say, "I'm not sure what you're peddling, sir," but it's not Jesus. Concentrating and meditating on the true Christ helps us to see the imitation Christs that will be thrust before us. Help us recognize straight away how false they are. And finally, Paul unpacks the ultimate hope for those who are faced with an onslaught of false teachers. Look at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Paul reminds them of the truth that Satan has already been defeated. His final destruction is assured. This tells us that Paul very clearly believes that Satan is the origin of this false teaching, and that God will bring ultimate peace one day when he enacts final judgment over Satan. And all who follow in Satan's ways will likewise be judged. The Roman Christians might get to the point where the sheer weight of facing down false teachers on every side wearies them and beats them down. Where perhaps they are sick of lamenting the good people who have been deceived and ripped away from the truth. Where they feel broken and helpless as they discover yet another manifestation of false teaching at work among their people. But Paul wants them to know that God has their backs, that the fight is worthwhile, and that it is a fight that he has already won. The God of peace has won victory over Satan, and his final destruction is assured. And so we can have every confidence to keep clinging to Jesus, keep clinging to the truth of his word, and not put our hope in anything funky or new that comes along. We need to be on the lookout for false teachers, but we can stand against them by avoiding them, by meditating on truth and rejoicing in the ultimate victory of our God. Next week, we will summarize the book of Romans that we have spent the last year investigating as a church. Can I encourage you to come and rejoice with us, to reflect on the beauty of the gospel as we have gazed into it over the last year? Because I don't want any of you to drift away from the truth. I don't want any of you to disqualify yourselves because you fall victim to deceitful teaching. In so many ways, this is why at Rosalie Church, we just preach through books of the Bible. Because we just want to give you what the Bible says. We don't want to give you anything contrary to that. And so we have spent a year looking at this one book, not just so that we can say, hey, we did Romans, how good's that? No, so that we might have gazed into the goodness of the gospel and it become like a defense mechanism for us. That we've seen the fullness of Christ, the fullness of his salvation, the wonder of his glory, and that we might know when something smells a bit off. Rosalie Church, there is one gospel, one way to everlasting life. Cling to it and embrace it and revel in the true and lasting joy that only the gospel gives, so that everything else, every other contrary doctrine, will leave a bad taste in your mouth. Rosalie Church, can I appeal to you? Be innocent, innocent to what is evil. Don't dwell on the evil of this world. Don't dwell on the things that feed our flesh. Be wise to what is good. Be wise to the gospel. Dig into it. Meditate on Christ. Know him well so that you can tell when something is wrong. Can I appeal to you, church, this morning to trust in the one gospel of Jesus Christ and not let anyone lead you astray? Let's pray together as a church. Father, we lament. We lament that there are people in our world who would seek to use your name, to use your church, to bend and manipulate your word to serve themselves. And we lament that there are so many people who get caught in these traps, who get diverted away, who are caused to stumble away from you altogether. Our hearts cry out, Lord, for more and more people to see the truth of Jesus and to cling to him through all the haze of all the false teaching and other philosophies that are in this world. We long for people to see your gospel and cling to you by faith. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us everything we need to stand, that you would give us everything we need to proclaim the truth of Jesus purely from the scriptures. And Lord, that we would be a church who dives in and meditates on Christ so that we might be protected from those false Christs that are proclaimed to us. Lord, we long for each one of us not to stumble, not to fall away, but to cling to the Jesus who will one day enact your victory over the evil one altogether. And until that day, Lord, we pray you would hold us in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.